So we're doing things a little bit differently today, and I want you to understand just for a second. The reason for this is, you know, many of you may not be aware that Brother Paul has a pretty constant, ongoing, severe physical affliction of various kinds that he struggles with. He was going to teach today, but he's had a really hard week physically, so he called up reinforcements. So Paul and my dad are going to do it together. But I just want to commend, well, both of these brothers, ultimately my dad, for being willing to pitch it at last minute like that. And just thank you, Dad. But also just Paul, like, he's persevering. He's a warrior, even though he doesn't feel like it. He doesn't feel up to it. He doesn't have it in himself. He's still here. Reclining, but he's here to bring the word because he loves the word of God, he loves King Jesus, and he loves you all. So I want to pray for Paul, though, because again, he doesn't draw attention to himself, he doesn't complain, he doesn't publicize the fact that he suffers pretty acutely, and I just want to acknowledge him and honor him in that, and also pray for him to support him. So, Lord, thank you so much for my brother Paul. Thank you for the ways he reflects Christ. Thank you for the ways that you perfect your power, even in his physical weakness. Lord, he, like the Apostle Paul, knows about thorns in the flesh. And I pray, God, that like his namesake, your power would be perfected, your grace would be sufficient, even in the weakness, even in the thorn in the flesh that he struggles with and fights day after day. May your glory shine through even more beautifully and wonderfully because of the suffering, because of the struggle. And we pray, God, your strength and your power now. We pray for healing and a touch on his physical body, that you would raise up this brother and make him strong, that he would not be hindered or held back by his physical frame, but he would be able to do all the good works that are in his heart to do and that he has done so faithfully over many years in spite of his struggle. So bless him. Thank you for him. And bless my dad as well for his willingness to step up to the plate in this way and serve and love your people. So bless this time, we pray, in Jesus' name.
Yeah. You get the remote.
Test. Well, man. We haven't rehearsed anything, but I was just thinking to myself, Paul, with his weak body, his mind is like still like a surgeon's, sharp as a surgeon's scalpel compared to mine. Mine's more like a dull thumbtack, right? So but I have a strong body. He has a weak body. So to combine my strong body and his sharp mind, we may accomplish something today.
Yeah. Right? Amen. And I did obey your command this morning and wore a striped shirt.
Good. You're improving,
don't
brother.
Don't show up unless you come with your jail shirt on.
All right. I think we'll read the text. We're continuing in our study through 1 John, and we're at 1 John 2, verse 12 through 17, That's if right. you want to read it along with us. Could we have somebody volunteer to read it, or should I just read it?
I like you reading it because it's 11:24.
Okay, well, this is the New American Standard, which is may not be the translation that's up above.
It's pretty
but
good.
It's 1 John 2, 7 through, excuse me, 11.
12 through 17.
12 through 17, sorry.
It was last week.
Yeah.
Chris stepped in for me last week, ladies and gentlemen, so I'm used to having these brothers step in and help me and carry me along, so thank you.
Amen. Okay, this is the word of the Lord. Verse 12. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Verse 15, do not love the world, nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever.
Amen.
Amen. Father, we just ask the blessing on your word. It is your word, living word, and we accept it as that, as divine and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, Lord. And we pray that it would do that work in our hearts, in Jesus' name.
Let it be so.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Well, we'll see how this goes. I just want to begin. I'm going to sort of touch on the first half, and him and Paul will address the second half. I was thinking this morning how there's this healthy ambiguity in the scriptures that many times you'll read a text and it can be understood sometimes in multiple ways. It doesn't decrease the truth of the word. It's just God's word is a living document.
Right.
Right? And many times in different seasons of life, it will speak to you in a different way. And that's what makes it so wonderfully beautiful and marvelous. I've read a text scores of times over my life, and in the season of my life, it just speaks to that moment. Amen. But there's a healthy ambiguity, too, that sometimes a text within itself can mean multiple different things. I don't mean that in a negative way. I'll use a verse to describe it. It's a verse in 2 Corinthians 5. It goes like this. It says, if we are out of control or besides ourselves, it is for God. But if we are self-controlled, saying it is for your sake. And then he gives the reason, for the love of God controls us.
That's right.
That little word of God, right? The love of God controls us could mean that word of God is one word. You don't have to be a Greek scholar to understand it, but it's the genitive of God. It could mean a God-like love controls us.
Right.
It could mean God's love for us controls us. It could mean our love for God controls us. And it could mean God's love controls us. And each of those has a different nuance, doesn't it? Our love for God controls us. Sometimes we're so overwhelmed by God's love for us that seizes hold of us and it changes our life and we take decisive action in faith. When we're overwhelmed by the incredible love of God like we spoke about today,
that's right?
Right?
We sang about it.
And this first half of this text sort of reminds me of this as I was reading it with our friends last night. It's a text that I haven't really delved into much, so I was a little afraid when
that's
Paul...
why I wanted you to have it.
it's repetitive, right? It's a little redundant.
Right.
John is saying, I write to infants, I write to little children, I write to young men, I write to fathers. And again, he says, I write to young men, I write to babies, I write to fathers, right? And and scholars look at this and try to, you know,
scholars ain't got anything
muddle their way through it.
I trust you more than the scholars, Chris.
The problem is I sort of go against most scholars. Okay, there's two ways I think we could look at this. And I'm, like normal, adhering to the
historical literal
outside camp, you know, with Jesus. So, I just formed this in two questions. Most scholars think that he's addressing the church in all their different stages of life. Right? And he uses familiar terms. He uses infants, young men, and fathers. As different, like maybe classifications or classes of people in the church. So it's a different maturities, different understanding, different experience. Right? So he's talking it in a figurative way. He's not talking to real children. He's not really talking to real babies. He's not really talking to real fathers. He's talking in a metaphorical sense, a figurative sense, right?
That's right.
And the question I ask, is it metaphorical or is it figurative? If it is, then he's talking to the household of God or the family of faith, right? These general classifications of people. And then I guess I assume it must be just an affirmation, then, right? Or a confirmation, right? Or a compliment, right? But the other question, maybe it's literal. You know, no commentator actually considers that possibility, that John is actually talking to literal infants, literal young children, literal young men, literal fathers. And Paul, you can push back on this if you want. Because this just came to us last night when you were talking. So,
okay.
Maybe he's suggesting that this is what a family looks like. Maybe he's actually talking to directly to children, to youths, young men, and adults and fathers. Maybe he's suggesting, when he says these words, little children, you have a grasp and are trusting Jesus' forgiveness. That's the first word. I'm writing to you. I don't have my glasses on, so I'm going to need my glasses. Yeah.
12.
Little children, because you have been forgiven
for his name's sake.
For his name's sake. Your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. Perhaps he's suggesting that maybe this should be normative. Maybe young children, little children, can have a rudimentary but real understanding that Jesus forgives them. So John is free to talk to little children. In fact, he's free to write the whole book to little children. You think about the implications of that.
Wow.
That he's suggesting that little children can understand, maybe in a rudimentary, not in the abstract, what the atonement means and forgiveness and redemption of Jesus Christ. But through the relationship to their father and their mother, they can understand in a rudimentary way what it means to trust, because they trust their parents and the parents' word, and can trust in early age for the forgiveness of sins.
Interesting.
He also suggests, and I'll go back to infants again in verse, he comes back the second time. He says, I've written to you children because you know the Father. How do children know the Father? Anybody know how little children can know the Father? Excuse me? Through their parents.
Amen.
Think about the implications of that. A young child can understand what it means to have a loving father in heaven because they have a loving father on earth. And the Bible makes no excuses or hides nothing about the fact that fathers are representative. They represent their children of God, and they represent God to their children. And in early life, children can learn to see and trust the Father in heaven in a rudimentary way. Do their father's example in his leadership. He also suggests that youths, young men, are strong, right? And he says the same thing twice for them. He says, I write to you, young men. If I can find it there again here. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. That's and right. Secondly, he writes to him again, I've written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. So these youths, these young men, he describes as strong, winning their battles, knowing the word of God, fighting the fight. He describes as young men who are getting in shape to be fathers. And that's what young men should be doing, isn't it? Young men, teenagers, 12-year-old, 12 to 20, or whatever, to marriageable age. That should be normative. And that's what I'm suggesting here. When John is addressing these, he may be suggesting this is normative for the family, the Christian-believing family. The young ones, the infants, they have a rudimentary view of what it means to trust God and understand his forgiveness and walk to the Father. And the reason is because he says, I address to you fathers because you know him who was from the beginning. And we know who that is, who was from the beginning. And young ones can guess who was in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. Jesus. Amen. You know, when Baptist Sunday school teacher was asking a question, and he said, what's a small little like rat-like creature that's gray and has a big fuzzy tail and he jumps from tree to tree, right? And the kid raises his hand, he goes, It sounds a lot like a squirrel, but the answer is Jesus, right? Thanks, Ellie. Fathers are leading, teaching, influencing their children. They're the ones that are rock solid faith. They know him who is from the beginning. And we spoke last week how the message is the same from creation to now. God's been always speaking the same thing. And a father is one who leads with that deep understanding of the Word of God and the relationship of Jesus Christ. And is producing little children who know Jesus. Is producing young men that are strong and preparing for marriage.
That's right.
So I suggest, you know, when you say it's the love of God, you say, is it the love of God for us? Is the love God we have for God? Is it a God-like love? The answer is yes, right? And here, I believe the answer is the same thing. John is speaking, I think, figuratively, and that's what most scholars think, that he's speaking to the church as the household of faith, as the family of God. And each of us have different classes and growths and maturity and expectations, all that kind of stuff. But I think he wouldn't go through all this effort. That's just my opinion. Okay, I'm out of most of the schools that he is actually suggesting what is normative for the Christian family. And he's suggesting that as the father goes, so goes the family, the household, and then so goes the community, and so goes the church, and ultimately so goes the world.
Amen.
And that's why he leads into the second part about not loving the world.
That's right.
So here I want to suggest really quick, this is sort of like two separate messages, I guess. It's, you know, you haven't pushed back at all, Paul.
John is puzzling me, and you're opening up my eyes. So it's my first time hearing this doctrine.
Well, it's easy. It's sort of my mantra, Paul. You know, just be father. Just, you know, father is the most important role you can carry out in your life, you know, right?
Yeah.
So, so I would suggest this, that, you know, I already suggest that fathers represent God to his children and his children to God. So as the father goes, so goes the household. And I want to suggest an exhortation to fathers and future fathers. Is your life an exclamation point? Right? Do you know him who's from the beginning?
Yes, Lord.
And this is suggested in Deuteronomy 6. It says, you shall love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and all your muchness. In the Hebrew, that means like over the top love for God. And you have the Word of God in every place all the time, right? In Deuteronomy 6, it says, put it on the doorpost. Talk about when you're walking the way. Talk about when you're eating, when you're sleeping. Put it everywhere, on your forehead, on your hand, everywhere in all the place. Is that what we are displaying as fathers and future fathers?
That's good.
Amen.
Amen.
And secondly, I want to suggest that the whole family can participate and benefit from the instructions of this epistle. That's why we keep our kids in here.
That's right.
It's remarkable how much kids can comprehend in a rudimentary way. That's very real. When you ask a kid, do you trust your father? The kid says, my little tiny kid says, oh, yeah, absolutely, I trust my father. He's going to take care of me. He's always going to watch over me, right? If they can understand that, they can, through that understanding, can understand what it means to trust in the Lord and the Savior of the earth.
That's right.
So, John is suggesting, I think, here. He says, this is a message for the whole family. I'm writing to all of you. I write to you sons. I write to you babies. I write to you young men. I write to your fathers. I write to you babies. I write to you young men. I write to your fathers.
Amen. When you have a lot of support from observation and history, regardless of what the commentators say, it fits, it works. So John isn't...
But you're saying it's wrong.
I'm saying it's new, it's fresh. This is a portion that I've always struggled with.
I just think it's puzzling to me when an author like John would write and make so much effort and so redundant. It seems to me he's trying to make a point here in his weird, mysterious way, because he says some really frustrating things in this book that are hard to understand. Like, I'm not writing you a new commandment, but an old commandment, but I really am writing a new commandment. So what's he saying, right?
Yeah.
So I think here he's suggesting things in a nuanced way. Say, this could be normative. In fact, whereas one is an affirmation and a compliment, the other becomes what's normative and an inferred exhortation, saying this should be the norm and expectation as fathers and mothers of our household. So
Let it be so. John is blunt, right? And he's not like Peter or James, or Paul or Jude. He lacks the personal touch. He lacks the transition. So we're going to end talking about this now. We're going to talk about this, and I'm going to address the groups that I'm talking to. He just is abrupt. As abruptly as he ended the two tests leading up, you know, right up to verse 12, he drops us into this. There's no signal, there's nothing. You just kind of hold on. John's taking us for a ride. And so as abruptly as we get into this, John drops us, you know, the big encouragements to these three demographics. We're abruptly landing in a major, major warning in verse 15 through 17, which I'll read for you now. He says to the church, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. You're right, Chris. It sounds really harsh and blunt the way he just hammers us with that. We even sing a song here, loving the world, hating the dark, you know? And so there's something about John's verbiage and his phraseology that immediately arrests us. You know, does he mean we shouldn't love the world of rainbows, the world of grandmas and babies? Is that the world he's talking about? That would put us in a lot of tension with other scriptures if that's what he's talking about. There's good things in the world and not so good things in the world that we're supposed to love. I'm supposed to love my enemies. That's in the world. So what does John mean? We want to discover what John means in verse 15 when he uses the term world. It sounds pretty all-encompassing, doesn't it? I always get uncomfortable when we use that term love and world together like in that song, but surely if God so loves the world that he gives his son, you know, God loves the world in a way, maybe we can love the world in a way. Our situation requires us to be more sensitive to the ways in which sin and death have entered our life. John is teaching us about what we mustn't fall, what we, better phraseology would be, how to fall out of love. So first, John tells us precisely what he means by the world, and it's found in verse 16. I'll read it again. It says, for all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These three core aspects of the world are that we're not supposed to love, and we want to identify, we want to know them better. Why? Because sin enters your life and my life through one of three gates. Death enters the human race through one of three gates. There's no fourth doorway. There's no avenue by which sin and death come into your life and my life other than the three things that comprise the world, according to God's Apostle John. We need to become very versed and familiar with it, not just so that we're pure and holy, but so that we can help people understand their way. How can the sinner understand their way? I would spend time like this in closed rooms with prisoners, some of them locked up for life because of their sin. They didn't understand their way. Some of them didn't even understand the nature of the gravity of their sins until they're already convicted to a life sentence. So let's look at that first thing, the lust or the desires of the flesh. What are they? Are they not the appetites that have their origin in whatever the body says it wants? There's many appetites, right? We have hunger for food, sex, sleep, stimulation of the senses itself. That's all the lust of the flesh talking to you, talking to your spirit and saying, feed me. I'm in charge. What's the second thing? He talks about lusts or desires of the eyes. I didn't know my eyes could eat things, and yet they do. When I was a kid, I remember sitting in Southeast Portland seeing a fairly ugly man in a red Corvette with a really beautiful girl. And I felt this. So he doesn't deserve that car. He doesn't deserve that girl. That's what I want. And that's the lust of the eyes talking. Appetites that have their origin in what can be envisioned and dreamed about. Every single person in here has sinned massively in this area with just your dreams, your wanter, and it comes through the eye gate. It's the ingathering of stuff, craving for stuff, especially what is not your stuff. This is the lust of the eyes. What's the third thing? We're talking about the pride of life, being puffed up by those things that we believe to be in control of. Like, I can control my reputation, so I'm going to feed that thing. I can control how my body operates in the world, so I'm going to take pride in that. Maybe my prowess, my athleticism, or my domination physically. Lust of the eyes also focus on those things that we gather, like possessions, stuff, other people's stuff. So pride seeks to elevate oneself, and we experience it most frequently when we put others down, this pride of life that he's talking about. We feel better about ourselves. How sinister and satanic is that? We elevate ourselves by stepping on somebody else's head. How dark is this pride when it gets its kicks or expression mainly from putting others down? So definitions like these three things that John says comprise the world that you and I may not love, we may not love it because it would prove that we don't have God's quality of love inside of us. If I love satisfying appetite or the ingathering of things or the putting down of my brother to make myself seem high and lifted up. Definitions like these take time to understand, brothers and sisters. It's not like, okay, we got it, John, let's move on to the next thing. This is the world. So to study these three core aspects, we want to let the command stand. We're going to say, don't. We're going to stop loving and feeding these cravings and pride. John says we love it. One of them or all of them, we demonstrate, we prove that God's love is not in us. So it's a command, but it's also a test to see what kind of creature you are. What kind of creature am I? Am I a new creature, made in the image of God, following after the perfect Son of God? Or am I a creature of the world, just like most everybody else, beholden to the lust of the flesh, defeated by my cravings that come in my eye gate, and dominated by pride that puts others down? This is a test too. So if you ask why the world of such craven desires is damnable, John's going to give one reason, and it's found in verse 17. It's damnable to fall in love with these things because the world is passing away, brothers. You say you love flesh, guess what? You fell in love with a vapor. Here today and gone tomorrow. You like stuff, you get what you get. How much stuff are you going to take with you when you perish from this earth, frail sinner? You think you're better than everybody else? Death will prove that you're not. So we're being tested, and the world is passing away. The wisdom of God says, don't fall in love with what's a vapor. The very desires for these things are not permanent. Praise God they're not permanent. Our brother Ronnie right now never has to deal with these three things again. His spirit is free in the presence of God. He will never experience the world that John says you and I may not love ever again. He's free from all these things. That's amazing. So when you're given to the lust of the flesh and the mind, you are its servant. It's like you're doing the will of the world. This is why John says in verse 17, he contrasts it with those that abide forever do the will of God. Those that abide temporally do the will of the world through these three avenues. So we want to know, where did John get this stuff? He's not original. He's not delivering new truth. I'll tell you where he got it. He got it from humanity's origin and fall in Genesis. In Genesis 2, should say up here shortly. The next slide says Genesis 2, verse 15 through 17. I'm going to read it for you until our tech catches up. Awesome. It says, then the Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day you shall eat of it, and you shall surely die. I know a lot of people look at this and think this is God's fault. How dare he put you in a place and give you absolutely everything except one thing? Only sinners have a problem with this proposition. I just say this to your philosophical brain, is it wrong for the Father to say, I want to test your love for me? Our first parents were born knowing who they were, where they come from, why they exist, and what their ultimate destiny was. They didn't have any of the philosophical hang-ups that you and I have, and yet the Lord still tests them. And you know that tree in the midst of the garden? It's called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I nicknamed it the tree of trust me. That's what it represents. Who cares what the fruit looks like or what it tastes like? What it represents in this relationship between our first parents and God is, do you trust me? Do I not have your best interests in mind? Have I not provided all that you need for life and peace? Chapter 3. It says, now, the serpent was more cunning than any of the beasts of the field in which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, as God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman, verse 2, said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, quote, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die, end quote. Her quote's not exact, is it? But it's close. Verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Don't you want that? Don't you want to be like God? To be free, to be beholden to no one, to be the one who sets the boundaries and the rules for reality. Don't you want to be like that? You have to hear it like that, brothers and sisters, because what comes next doesn't make sense until you feel the force of this temptation. This first mother was well-trained. She had known for an undisclosed period of time that God is good. He's for her. All of her needs were met. She walked past that tree and it was invisible for who knows how many years. All of a sudden, its very perception to her senses transformed because of the introduction of a lie. How powerful is human's ability to dream and to envision things when in the presence of a lie? Damn! The fall of humanity is about to happen. So, verse 6. When the woman saw three things, then we died. When the world saw three things, what John says about the world makes a lot of sense. Follow with me. The woman saw that the tree was good for food. Remember the three gates that John's talking about? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, pride of life. What's this first thing that Eve sees? That the tree was good for food. It was once poison, now it's delicious. Before it was absolutely forbidden, now it's on the menu. I want it for dinner, y'all. How does that happen without the lie? Well, this is the lust of the flesh that's being appealed to. It's very, very strong in her now. Before it was not there, it didn't exist. With the introduction of satanic deception, the world is created inside of her. She's now part of this. What's the second thing that she saw? It says, she saw that it was pleasant to the eyes. She'd like to have it. It's a beautiful thing. I could put it on my mantle like an art piece in my house. This is the lust of the eyes, the ingathering of stuff. Before it was invisible to her. Now it's beautiful. Gotta have it. There's a third thing she saw. She saw that it was a tree desirable to make one wise. Who told her that she was dumb? Who told her that you're inadequate? You need information that I have. Who told you that God's holding back the best from you? Once she was made to feel stupid, pride was born. She owned the outcome. Once she saw those three things, brothers and sisters, she took the fruit of it and ate. And she gave to her husband who was with her, and he ate. She might have been deceived, brothers, but he is passive. So if we're going to be saved from the sin and death of the world, it's drowned us beneath, the Son of God is going to have to overcome the world. He has to overcome the world that you and I can't love. So when the Son of God comes into the world, fast forward to Matthew 4, he's taken immediately by the Spirit into the wilderness for what? For testing. You're a man? Oh, you're a man. We'll see what kind of man you are. Satan doesn't know what you are. He thinks you're a faker. This is why testing happens in your life, even now. Even senior seasoned saints endured trials. God is most glorified when you prefer him in the midst of trials, amen? The Son of God is going to be tried because he has to live the life that you and I never lived to supply the sacrifice that's pure and holy so that when it's on the altar, it counts for everyone who trusts in it, in its perfection. Let's look at how the Son of God overcomes the world on our behalf in Matthew 4 when Jesus is tempted in the wilderness. It says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterwards, he was hungry. Big surprise. Now, when the tempter came to him, the tempter said, if you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. What gate is the enemy appealing to? What gate? You're hungry after 40 days. Jesus, the Son of God, can turn stones into bread. I believe that. It's a small thing. He spoke matter into existence from non-matter. He is the living Word, and he's hungry. So the enemy comes to him, appealing to him through his most weakest thing, and that's his stomach, his talkie. His flesh says, satisfy me. And what does the Lord say? But he, in verse 4, said, it is written, Satan, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I'm not making lunch. Bread is important. My body's sustenance is not a small thing. It's not a primary thing. What's most important? What does a man of God really feed on? The living Word of God. That's what you live on. Food can sustain you, but how do you thrive and survive? That's the Word of God. Gate one, overcome for us. Gate two, look at verse 5. Then the devil took him, Jesus, up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. Isn't there a scripture about you, Jesus? For it's written, he shall give his angels charge over you. And also in their hands, the angels' hands, they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You can just jump off, Jesus. You're the special one, right? If you are who you say you are, what's he appealing to? Which of the gates is being tempted here? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, pride of life. Yeah, it's pride. You can say it out loud. You can say it's pride. Jesus is supposed to stand up and say, I'm the special one. Angels are supposed to get between me and the rocks of the earth, lest I dash my foot. He's supposed to see himself isolated apart from the Father. That's what pride does, is it sees itself alone. It tries to lift itself up. Satan says, lift yourself up. You got Bible support in you. How does Jesus overcome the world in this way? Jesus said in verse 7, it is also written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. No. I don't need to ask angels to come get between me and the earth because it's foolish of me to test God's character. The third gate is in verse 8. You see it? Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And Satan said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Which gate's being appealed to, brothers and sisters? All these things I will give to you. It's the lust of the eyes. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. So today we're charged with a harsh command. It sounds harsh. Sounds like you're not supposed to care about things and people and experiences. But contextually defined, you understand that the world is a very narrow range of sin entrance point for you and for me. The world that we're never to love is this investment in appetite, the investment in the ingathering of things, the investment in one's self-image that lifts itself up at the expense of others. John's fully aware of how the world of sin has entered our existence from the fall in Genesis 3. And he learned that Jesus had to go and earn our freedom from such lusts and pride. It's not enough for you to know the truth. You need power to get up and to do the will of God. Brothers and sisters, we wouldn't have the power, the strength to get up and say amen and yes, Lord, to these things if the Son of God didn't first come and overcome the world on our behalf. We now have not just a model, we have his spirit inside of us also stepping on the enemy and saying, no, I'm not making lunch, I'm not gathering things, and I'm not lifting myself up. In due time, God will do those things. He who does the will of God abides forever, says John. But John is fully aware of the world of sin. Let's just ponder with reverence the victory of King Jesus as we savor the bread and the cup today. We're going to transition to communion shortly, and I want to read in conclusion, unless Chris has something he wants to interject before I get to my concluding verse. Okay, my concluding verse is in Hebrews 4. It's just a beautiful passage that really shows the magnificence of the true Son of God who did not love the world, but he overcame the world. In Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16, it says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let's hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with us in our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we love you because you first loved us. You sent your Son into the world for us. And now he's overcome the world for us. Teach us your ways, O Lord. Show us what it means to be a disciple, to walk the narrow path, to live by the word of God and not by anything else, O God. Teach us your ways. Make us wise unto salvation, O God, and give us the fear of the Lord as our exceeding reward. Take this word, O God, and tattoo it on the hearts of my brothers and sisters so that we too would be like King Jesus, overcoming sin and death. That is our heritage, and you deserve such glory, Father. So let it be so. In your Son's mighty name, all the saints said, amen.